Let's take our Bibles and turn once again to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. As you're turning, let me mention again that as Brother Ray mentioned, that we have completed our renovation of our Sunday school wing. I hope that if you haven't had a chance to walk back there and look, that you will do so. The rooms are all set up and ready to go. And my, what a change we have back there. And the Lord, I can't help but just think, man, Lord, you have blessed us so much. And we're so grateful for what He's done and all of the changes. And it's just a wonderful thing. I actually had the inaugural Sunday school class because the others were out here. And so I feel privileged at having the first Sunday school class in our newly renovated wing back there. And so it's a wonderful thing. And downstairs as well, I'll take a look at some of the changes that we made, particularly in the activity center. Now, some of you may say, well, how do you know where that is? Okay. Well, ask someone and they'll take you on a tour. Okay. And I hope that you'll take the time to walk back this way before you walk out that way this morning, if you wouldn't. Just we want to share with you how the Lord has blessed us, and we're looking forward to putting it to use in the next coming weeks here. Well, if you recall, as we began this last section in verses 17 down through verse 21 last Sunday, I said I was going to finish the chapter, and that did not take place. And unfortunately, that's still on the tape. But anyway, I want you to know that I wasn't being untruthful with you. We didn't get there. But I want to read the passage again to remind ourselves of where we are in this particular section. For those of you who are new to us this morning, we are making our way through this book of Philippians, and we have entitled the entire series, Rejoicing Always. Rejoicing Always. Philippians, as you recall, is part of the prison epistles. And isn't it interesting that as you read, and I know for some, this is your favorite book of the Bible, or at least it's one of your favorites. But always keep in mind the idea that Paul writing this is writing it from prison. And here he is talking about, and that recurring motif, that theme, is rejoicing always. My friends, when you can be in jail and write a book about rejoicing, there's some spiritual maturity. And we find that here he is, he's more concerned about the welfare of the Philippian believers than his own. Again, a mark of one who walked closely with the Lord. One who did not have the self-centered idea that many of us battle on a daily basis. But we find here, he says, and again, it may be contradictory with this first verse, but as we saw, Paul is not haughty. He is saying, look, you need to follow somebody, follow the example that I've set before you. And that's what he says in verse 17, brethren, be ye followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have for us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. We have entitled this section, Following After and Looking Ahead. Paul has in the previous section, in that very familiar verse of verse 14, he says, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And what was that prize? It was complete Christ-likeness in his life. He said, that is what I am following after. But he continues the thought in this section, saying, look, be followers of the pattern that I've set before you, and those also who are godly examples. You follow after them. You make sure that you're looking towards those who are living a godly life. I think that there is a message in that for us, even in this day. For there are many examples that abound where there are especially young people, and I suppose even adults, who follow after those in the world. Isn't it amazing, those in the world that we put up on pedestals? Those that we say are the great people of our society, and oftentimes they're the most ungodly people in our society. But he's saying, look, you follow after me, and you mark out. He's saying, scope out. The word there means scope. You look and attach yourselves to those who are walking in a godly manner, and you follow their example. But he doesn't end there. He says, there are those to follow. And in verses 18 and 19, he says, there are those to avoid. Pastor Gray, do you mean that Paul is preaching the idea of separation? Ooh, that's not a good word in our day, is it? And I would say, absolutely, yes, he's saying that. He's saying, look, there are some that you cannot be intimate friends with. He doesn't say that we're not to treat them kindly. He doesn't say we're not supposed to say hello and we're not supposed to be cordial. What he's saying, you cannot have an ongoing, intimate relationship with these people. And I think the same message is true today. James even echoes this sentiment, does he not, when he says that that friendship with the world is enmity against God. In essence, he's saying, look, you cannot be friends of the world, its system, its way of thinking, and those who are walking in that manner and expect to maintain a right relationship with God. But oh, how many believers still try to do that on a daily basis. Enmity with the world, or friendship with the world, is enmity against Him. He says, look, I want to warn you about this again. But here's one thing, and I'll point this out. Again, he's saying, look, as we talk about those to avoid, he's saying, I'm doing this with tears in my eyes. Boy, how unlike a lot of fundamentalists. How unlike a lot of Bible believers who they lick their chops when they see someone fall. Or they see someone who's not walking, or they err as a brother, and they wring their hands in delight. That should never have any place within the church of God. What should we do when we see those who are straying away from God's Word, or they are leaving the front lines, so to speak? I think it should burden our hearts. And I think we should be weeping over those who are going AWOL. Instead of saying, well, you know, I expected as much. And that's just the way they are. I think we should weep over those. And he says, and that's what I'm doing. I tell you now, weeping. And then he gave the characteristics as we saw. He says, the reason that we're to avoid them is because they are enemies of the cross. They are enemies of the cross. And again, my friends, look, it's very easy to note those to whom we should avoid. Why? Because you ask them what they believe about Christ, and you can determine where they are. Listen, if they do not uphold Him as the Son of God, the Savior of the world, and that He was perfect and sinless in this life, and He came into this world to save sinners, my friends, they don't believe in the Christ of this Bible. And I believe that until they would come to such a point, we cannot have intimacy in our friendship or relationship with them. You know, that's why for some of you, I've heard over the years in the ministry, that's why, sadly, I've heard many say this sentiment. They said, you know, I'm closer as a family relationship to my church family than my own because of that very reason. That's sad. But sometimes, and in many cases, that's very true. Because it's hard to have, again, a relationship even with those in the family who Christ doesn't mean much. That's very difficult. But my friends, listen, he says, they are to be avoided. But he comes now to verses 20 and 21. And here we come from the following after to the looking ahead. And I've entitled this section in verses 20 and 21, Living with Forward Expectation. Living with Forward Expectation. I thought about this. Have you ever come across old classmates that you were in school with, whether high school or college, and it always seems like they're living in the past? Have you ever met somebody like that? You know, I'll be honest with you this morning, especially if I had to go back in the high school. Well, college for that matter, I would not want to do that. In fact, I don't know if you could pay me to go back and relive those years. Okay? And you say, well, did you have a rough time? No, not necessarily. It's just that I don't want to go back and relive them anymore. Okay? That's why, you know, I don't know too many people. Well, I guess some. They get excited about their high school reunion. Okay? And I have one coming up probably in a couple of years. It's going to be about our 30th high school reunion. Kelly's a part of that too. And I'm dreading it already. I'll just be honest with you. Okay? There's something about this whole thing. It's oppressive. You go back and you're all living in the past. And I've had people, you know, guys that I've taken class with, and they'll come up to me and talk about, hey, do you remember this game back in 1982, this soccer game that we played? And I'm thinking, I have no idea what you're talking about. I have no idea. I remember two soccer games in college. One was from my freshman year. I scored 4 goals in 1 game, okay, against Pi Kappa. Now, that's something to remember, okay? I remember, the only other one I remember was my last year. I scored 1 goal against Zeta Chi, praise the Lord, okay? One team I always wanted to score on, and it was Zeta Chi in a night game, and so we didn't even win that game, but that's the only thing I remember. You know, the rest in between, I have no idea. And I'll have guys coming back saying, hey, you remember this and this event? And they're living in the past. I'm thinking, it's time to move on. Okay. You know, if I can get out and walk from the car to the church, it's a good thing. Okay. Without some sort of pain and ache and soreness and something, you know. I can't live in the past. All right. We tend to, sometimes I think, do that in the spiritual realm. We like to live in the past, or we live our whole lives that way. He's saying, look forward. And if you'll notice Paul's writings, and even the epistle or the apostle John in his epistles, there's always this thrust for the church to be living, looking forward, not backward. Now, let me say this. None of them tell us that we're to forget about where we have come from in Christ. In fact, they'll say, look, don't forget about those things. Don't forget about where Christ has brought you. But listen, you can't stay back in the past. The church of God is not to be resting on its laurels either. The church, us, we are to be looking for what? The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, to me, if that is to be our focus, if that is the thrust of Scripture, which I believe it is, then why are we as Christians not more joyful? If that is the prospect ahead of us, if the prospect of looking forward for us is glory and eternity and being with Christ, and as John says, being like Him, for we shall see Him as He is, if that is what is ahead of us, why are we so glum? Why are we so downcast? I think it's because we don't think that way. I think it's because we let the things of this world distract us and crowd out the whole idea that, you know what, for me, as a believer and as a child of God, the future is bright and it's hopeful. It's not like those of this world who have not Christ, for they have no hope. But even in death, Paul says that we sorrow not as those who have no hope. Why? Because even when we leave this world and we don't see our loved ones again, you know what hope we have? We're going to see them again in heaven. If they knew the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. What a wonderful thing. Folks, I'm telling you, we of all people should be most joyful and happy Christians. Amen, Pastor. What does he say in verse 20? He says, in verse 24, our conversation is in heaven. Now that word conversation is an interesting word because it literally means citizenship. The Old English uses a word that we don't use anymore, but that word literally means citizenship. For our citizenship is in heaven. So as we're looking forward, he reminds them of one thing, a very important thing, a foundational principle. And that is, he says, the believer's priority, and that priority is what? Remember our primary citizenship. As we look forward, We have got to keep in mind our primary citizenship. Now listen to me carefully. As children of the Lord Jesus Christ, as children of God, our first and most important citizenship is that we are citizens of the kingdom of God. We must remember that. That is our first priority. I think sometimes that gets crowded out. Christians, again, are first and foremost citizens of this kingdom and not this world. Here's what one commentator, he stated it this way. Just as the Roman colonists never forgot that they belonged to Rome, you must never forget that you are citizens of heaven and your conduct must match your citizenship. And I would add to that, our thinking, what we are pondering, must match up as well. Paul said, we are pressing on, as he said earlier in the chapter. We are looking at ahead, not focusing on behind, whether we achieve things or whether we failed at them. We're looking ahead. Boy, if we as believers started doing that on a regular basis, how would it change our demeanor? And how would it change our thinking? How would it change Christendom as a whole? If we started looking forward to the time when Christ comes to receive His own, and we are in heaven, and we the church are raptured, and we're saved from that tribulation. Say, Pastor, sounds like to me you're pre-tribulational. I am. And I believe He's going to take us home to be with Him, and it says that so shall we ever be with the Lord. We'll never be separated again. Now again, if we truly believe that, how come some of you aren't smiling this morning? See, that's better. Okay. That's the prospect of the church. That's the next thing that we have to look forward to. What a wonderful thing. He says our Lord even reminded the disciples of this. In John chapter 18 and verse 36, Christ Jesus answered and said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered into to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." He's saying, look, my kingdom is not about establishing some political revolution. And there were many that thought that. If those disciples, I believe, that were on the way home on the road of Emmaus and Christ appears with them. I love that account in Luke. And Christ appears there and He listens to them. I think that those disciples were expecting that very thing. This is not what we expected. This is not how we thought it would turn out. And then it says that the Lord, and unbeknownst to them, they didn't know who He was right then, He started expounding to them from beginning at Moses and takes them all the way through a survey to the prophets. Man, wouldn't you like to have heard that? And here He is. He's telling them all about what was supposed to happen. And what a wonderful thing. They begin to realize that this kingdom was not an earthly entity. It was not that which was going to have a monarch sitting on a literal throne at that time. But there is a kingdom of God and so forth. Now let me step back here and say this. As we talk about our primary citizenship being in heaven, that does not negate the responsibility of where God has placed us. You and I are citizens of the United States, and it must be remembered that we are to submit ourselves to the authority of government. And by the way, when we read in Romans 13, in chapter 13 and verse 1, go back and do a study on that particular section. But chapter 13 and verse 1 says, "Let every soul be subject to the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be," and he's referring back to the governmental powers, "the powers that be are ordained of God." So in other words, let us think of it this way. We are to submit ourselves to government no matter who's there. Ouch. That hurts. But it's true. It's true. We don't disobey just because we don't like them. We must keep that in mind. Yes, we are citizens of God first. Now, I'll hasten. Let's flip the coin over. We must also remember that civil disobedience only occurs where government authorities, government or authorities, supersede the commands of Scripture. In other words, if they were to come and they were to say, Pastor Gray and the leadership of the church, you no longer can preach certain things from the Bible or the Bible itself. And if you do so, you will be violating this statute and the county and city ordinance and so forth. What would we do in that situation? Well, I'd have to send out an email telling y'all to come visit me in jail. Okay, I hope you would, by the way. Okay, don't leave me languishing down there. Okay. But we would have to say no at that point if there are certain doctrines that the government or authority say, you can't teach this anymore. According to what I believe and that the Scripture tells us, we'd have to say, I'm sorry, we have to teach this. That is the only occasion where we are to practice civil disobedience. In fact, Peter did this. In Acts chapter 5, they told him, in essence, you are not to preach and teach in the name of this Jesus Christ. Now, I think what they were saying is, we don't mind you teaching, you just cannot teach with His name and His authority. And what did Peter say in verse 29? Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than man. There is occasion. And there may be occasion in the future where preachers and pastors are going to have to practice this right here and say it's better to obey God rather than men. I fully expect that perhaps in my lifetime that it may be that there will be Bible-believing pastors around this nation that will find themselves incarcerated because of the things that they're telling us that we ought not to teach or preach, and what is the popular or what the majority of the population says is acceptable and not acceptable becomes law or becomes that which is acceptable across the board. It may be that there will be those who have to say, sorry, we as preachers and as saints of God, we are citizens of a kingdom that comes before this one. But you need to be reminded of this as well, that our primary citizenship, our thoughts, our priorities, our energies, and our activities should be more directed towards our heavenly citizenship than our earthly one. And I think that it has been, a waste of God's money and the resources of His people in years past, trying to say, well, what we can do is we'll make society better and we'll usher in a moral majority. No. You know, I often think, you know, how much of that money, if it was spent towards giving the gospel of Christ and disseminating that around this country and around this world, how many souls would have been saved? And yet what? Where are they now? We live in a country that has decided that they don't want God. We don't want Christianity. We don't want Jesus Christ. We don't want any of it. My friends, we cannot make this. One of Dr. Bob Jr.'s statements has stuck in my mind all these years. He said this. He said, we are not called to fix up the world. We're called to preach a gospel that changes men. That's what we're called to do. And our primary energies need to be focused on the citizenship and you and I trying to gain more citizens into the kingdom of God. Now again, let me hasten to say there's nothing wrong unless you misunderstand me, there is nothing wrong with believers and Christians getting involved in the political process. However, I would say this. We have to be careful that we don't become obsessed with it, and that that does not become our number one priority. In fact, again, I think we see in the Scripture, Paul, in essence, in Romans 13, he says, look, every subject or every authority is ordained by God. You know who he was dealing with at this time? Well, part of Paul's ministry, he was dealing with Nero. You know the stories of Nero. Nero, it is said, used to light his gardens with human torches. Nero was the one who was very illicit in his sin, and he broadcast that among his constituents in Rome and the Roman colony. He was not a very good man. There were others that followed, and many of them set themselves up as a god to be worshipped by all of the citizens of the Roman Empire. Now, I know that we've had it difficult, but we haven't had anybody do that yet. We haven't had anybody who said, hey, on fear of death, you need to worship me. You know what Paul says? They're ordained of God. Obey them. They were some pretty bad characters. And here he's saying, look, you do what? You obey them. Our Lord kind of had that attitude too. They said, Lord, you see these coins? What do you think about the whole tax situation? Boy, things haven't changed in thousands of years, has it? They didn't like to pay them then, and we still don't. And I think he shocked them with his response. Oh, there's the government helicopters there. Okay. I got to be careful. But you know what our Lord said? He said, let me see it. He said, whose inscription is on it? He said, Caesar's. He said, all right, you know what? It belongs to him, so give it to him. I think they were expecting them to say, yeah, these taxes, they're evil. These who are doing this to you, they're overtaxing you. They're evil. And where our Lord said, yeah, you know what? It belongs to him. Give it to him. I think that totally shocked them. And what we find is that, listen, there is an absence in the New Testament of political activism. As we said, I don't see Paul in jail languishing here in Rome saying, listen, you guys send out as many letters and scrolls addressed to the emperor telling him to release me. I want you to put out a letter campaign saying that it's not fair. I've been unjustly accused. Get me out of here. You know what Paul did? He said, you know what? Right where I am is God's will. And not only that, in the meantime, you rejoice because I'm going to do the same. Wow. Amazing. He didn't tell them to circle around Rome in the forum with their sandwich board signs saying, release Paul now. He said he didn't do that. But I often wonder how we as Christians would respond to that. Our first thing is thinking, yeah, let's do that. Paul says, no. I'm taking all of these things, no matter how bad it is, no matter how difficult it is, I'm taking it as God's will for my life. He never forgot that he was a citizen first and foremost of the kingdom of God, and he was going to represent God and Jesus Christ the best he knew how. 2 Corinthians 5, he was an ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as that ambassador, he was the spokesman for Christ. He represented Christ, and he was going to do all he could to make sure that the one he represented looked good. And he did. Many years ago, a man visited his longtime friend, a British military officer stationed in the deep, dark jungles of Africa. And one day when the friend entered the officer's hut, he was startled to see him dressed in formal military attire and seated at a table beautifully set with silverware and fine china. And so the visitor, surprised and thinking his friend might have lost his mind, asked why he was all dressed up and seated at a table that was fit for a banquet, and he was sumptuously arrayed in this fine military uniform. And the officer explained, "Once a week I follow this routine and to remind myself of who I am, a British citizen. I want to maintain the customs of my real home and live according to the codes of British conduct, no matter how those around me live. I want to avoid substituting a foreign culture for that of my homeland." And that's an interesting illustration, because I think sometimes we as Christians should have a similar concern. Our true citizenship is in heaven, and so instead of substituting the foreign culture of the world, we must remind ourselves again that we're citizens of the kingdom, citizens of heaven. And this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. That's what the song says. We sing it, but we act like we're going to stay here. We act like that we're going to just pitch our tents and this is where we're going to stay. And we're not if we know the Lord. Everything around us that we have gathered and gained and gleaned unto ourselves, we're not going to take it with us. And let me tell you something. You're not going to miss anything on this earth. Did you realize that? You're not going to miss a thing. I don't think there's going to be one single believer in heaven who's going to scratch it and, I really miss that down there on that earth. Or I regret that I didn't get to do so-and-so. You're going to be in the confines of perfectness. You're going to be in the glory of the Lord. There's not going to be any regrets in heaven. But yet sometimes we live like, boy, I've got to do it all now here before I die. We need to be thinking of heaven. And what are we doing for the Lord while we have an opportunity? It is for that, my friends, that we will be judged. It is for that that we stand before that judgment seat. No, the believer is not judged for his sins. Why? Because they're all taken care of. They're all under the blood. We're not judged at that bema seat for our sins, but we are judged for what we have and have not done for the Lord. And you know what? For most of us, we're going to be so far away from the throne, we're going to have binoculars to see it. Because there are so many who are going to be so much closer. Yeah, Pastor, all those guys like Whitfield and Spurgeon, you know what? I don't even think they're going to be the closest ones. I think it's probably going to be some little old lady who loved the Lord and who was faithful all these years who nobody knew about, who's going to be so close to the throne of God that we, again, will have to have a telescope to see her. It's not going to be the big stalwarts that we think of. It's going to be the one who was faithful, who was loving, who was kind, who loved the Lord, who was faithful to His Word all those years. They're going to get the rewards. Now, they'll be close to that throne. We have a coming Savior. And so that's the second thing as I finish out. I'm out of time. Let me just finish up real quick. Your chicken's not going to burn, trust me. Number two, remember our coming Savior. He says, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me ask you something. How often do you look? You say, well, what do you mean? Well, I think when we think about looking, it's the idea of meditating or thinking, pondering about the coming of the Lord. How often do we, in that sense, look for the coming of the Lord? You know what we're often guilty of, and I'm guilty of this, is that the first thing that we do when our feet hit the floor in the morning is, okay, what have I got to do? Well, actually, what's for breakfast? Then what have I got to do? Okay, right? Is the coffee pot running? Okay, now what have I got to do? How often do we look for the coming in that we are thinking about, you know what, today, as I go to work, I may not get home because the Lord may come. You know what? If you didn't come back because of that, that's a good day. But how often do we think that way? You see, again, we have got to train our minds as believers to think of the coming of the Lord, and that will motivate us not only that we must live right in preparation for that day, for our Lord Jesus Christ. That was what He said, that there were those who had to be prepared for the what? The bridegroom cometh. He's going to come when we don't expect it. Therefore, we've got to trim our lamps and we have got to be ready. Are we ready? Are you ready? Can I just say this? Listen, the only way that you can be ready is to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Listen, none of this will make sense or even be applied to you if you don't know Him. You need to repent of your sins and trust in Him that He died on the cross to save you from your sins. And you must confess that you're a sinner and trust in Him that He saved you from your sins. And you know what? Then you're ready. And He'll come and save you from those sins. When you trust in Him as your Savior. He says here that the focus and attention of individual believers should be the anticipation of the Lord's return. And this subject, by the way, of the Lord's return is mentioned in almost every single book of the New Testament. And yet, we often do not hear it as much as we should. So what's going to happen as we look forward here? Well, first of all, we need to understand that there is going to be a change in the believer's body. Look at verse 21. Who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body. Now again, folks, there's some good news. There's some good news this morning. He says they will be changed. It means to change the outward form or appearance. It's a transformation. There's going to be a transformation of this body. The type of change in that word means from a lowly body conformed to the body like Christ. We will have a body, but it's going to be very different, folks. It's going to be very different. It's going to be fashioned, he says, or having the same form, sharing the likeness of Christ's perfected body. And we get little glimpses of that perfected body after the resurrection of Christ. That is what it's going to be like. Paul reminds believers elsewhere of this change. One of the passages that we often hear, unfortunately, only at funerals, but what an encouragement for believers. In 1 Corinthians 15, in the last part of that chapter, in verses 50 through 52, Paul says, "Now this I say, brethren, that cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Those who are sinners, those who have never trusted in Christ as their Savior, cannot be part of it." He says, "Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Conversely, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep or remain in the grave, but we shall all be what? Changed." Oh, say it better than that, okay? We shall all be what? Changed. We shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Is that good? That's good stuff. All of this is going to take place so fast and so quickly that the world will not know what happened. It was going to happen so quickly, in a moment, in a split second. And we're out of here. And we have new bodies. And it's going to be changed like His. Won't that be nice? No more bursitis. No more colds. No more pneumonia. No more aches, pain, stiffness. All of that is going to be done away with. John picks up on this theme and he comforts believers regarding this change in Revelation 21 verse 4. In heaven he says, "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. For the former things are passed away." And we're not going to be looking back. We're going to be looking forward. Looking forward. The power that enables this change, let me mention it to you real quickly and I'm done. As this change comes about, We are transformed. He says, according to the working whereby He, Christ, is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. How does this happen? We don't do it. But it happens because of Christ's sacrifice for sin. It happens because of Christ's victory over death, and He arose from that grave. It happens because of Christ's authority over all things. And He says that here in this passage. Our life and testimony needs to be reflected of, yes, following after. While we're here on this earth, as long as the Lord gives us, let's mark those who are godly examples. And the ultimate prize is to be like Christ. Listen, that should be your individual goal. Parents, that should be the goal that you're setting for your children while you have them in your home. And we follow after those who have set the way before us. But we're also having a look ahead. We look ahead. I thought of a song that we often sing that goes along with these passages in Philippians 3. It says, I'm pressing on the upward way. New heights I'm gaining every day. Still praying as I'm onward bound. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. Listen, we can't get to the prize without His help. He says in another verse, He says, my heart has no desire to stay where doubts arise and fears dismay. Though some may dwell where those abound, my prayer, my aim is higher ground. And then that refrain, Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's tableland, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. Let us pray. Father, we would ask that You would do that to us today. Lord, there are some here this morning, I believe, Father, that their vision has been blinded by the things and the desires of themselves and this earth. And Father, they are not following, nor are they looking ahead. And Father, You can come and You can give them that sight in which they need to mark the way that they should go, the path that they should trod. And Lord, give them that vision ahead, Lord, that You're coming again. And Lord, that we need to live and prepare and trim our lamps because, Lord, You're coming in a day and an hour when we know not. So, Father, I pray that if there be one here who does not know Thee, that today would be the day of salvation. Lord, I would pray for believers, again, Father, who have not this vision, that they would pray a prayer today before they leave this place. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. And so, Father, we ask that You would come and deal with us. And as You do so, may we respond to Thy Holy Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. With your head.